Father McGee. Our speaker for this morning, Dr. Lewis Johnson from Dallas.
For the continuation of our studies in the book of Revelation, I'm turning this morning to the 13th chapter of the book, and I want to speak on the subject of the beast out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. The apostle writes, "And I saw upon, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." The Lord Jesus came to save the world, not to judge the world. This is the statement that the apostle makes in the 3rd chapter, in the 17th verse of the gospel that he wrote. This one who comes here is the opposite. He does not come to save the world. He comes to judge the world. The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, states in chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." Where and how had the early Christians heard that the Antichrist would come? How did they become familiar with him? Well, the answer is, of course, that this has been part of the common instruction given to God's people, not only in New Testament times, but also in Old Testament times, from the beginning, since the revelation of the coming of the Redeemer. There has been revelation concerning the coming of the one who would be the counterfeit of God's Redeemer. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which we have the first promise of the Redeemer, the first preaching of the gospel, if we may call it that which the scholars call the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Now, I know some smile at the term Proto-Evangelium, and some of the young people may say, "Well, now, Dr. Johnson, you surely are using some big words. We had a lot of fun last week at Greenwood Hills over this." But I want to assure you that Proto-Evangelium is not nearly so long as supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And so if you can learn that, you surely can learn the Proto-Evangelium. But at any rate, getting back to my point, The first preaching of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 contains some important instruction concerning the Antichrist and the one who dominates him, the dragon. All through the Bible, then, we have these two twin strands of truth, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and the truth concerning the dragon and his great Christ, the Antichrist. In fact, all through the ages of our world, there has been a Cain for every Abel. There has been a Jannes and Jambres for every Moses. There has been a Babylon for every Jerusalem. There has been a Herod for John the Baptist. And there has been a Nero for every going forth of God's consecrated apostle. So that all the types and precursors of the Antichrist in the Bible should lead us to understand the truth that ultimately will be found in him. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, we come to a person who is, of course, the Antichrist. If we have had some precursors in modern history, such as men like Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin and Perón, these men are simply choir boys in comparison with the one who is to come. Now let me just, for the sake of understanding chapter 13 a little better, remind you of the context of the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, the apostle has seen the sign of the woman, a reference to the nation Israel. He has seen the sign of the dragon, who is identified in that chapter as Satan himself. Then also he had seen the woman bring forth a child, the man-child, the Lord Jesus. And then he had described a warfare between the dragon and the woman, or between Satan and Israel, which had had its origin long centuries before in Old Testament times, but now is to be carried on into the future. He goes on to describe how that ultimately in the future, the dragon shall be cast out of heaven and shall come down to earth, knowing that he hath but a short time. Now it is evident from this that Satan is a student of Scripture, because he knows some facts about the revelation of God. He persecutes the woman during the age of the tribulation, which is before us, attempting to make war with her and with her seed, the remnant who keeps the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now the 13th chapter begins in your authorized version with the words, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." I'm going to suggest again that that is wrong, and if you have a text which represents a translation of a better Greek text, you will notice that it probably reads, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea," and the words may be even in some translations added to the end of chapter 12 rather than the beginning of chapter 13. Now the reason for this is that the Greek word, which may be translated "and he stood," is probably the most ancient reading, and I think probably the original reading at this point. And if that is true, then the apostle is not describing his experience as he saw the beast rise, but rather he is describing the experience of the dragon himself. He stood upon the sand of the sea, and in other words, he seems to be saying, as he stood upon the sand of the sea, that is the dragon, now this, he is pondering his plans for the future, and as the dragon stood upon the sand of the sea and pondered the future, he determined that he should dominate the man who is the beast. And as a result of the pondering of the dragon upon the sand of the sea, a beast rises up out of the sea. So that the beast of chapter 13 then, and the revelation that is given concerning him, represents the thought of the dragon himself. I think that is really the point of the opening of chapter 13, and I would translate it, and he stood upon the bend of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So then the beast represents Satan's attempt to counterfeit the coming of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Well, let's now take a look at the text itself, and I want to first of all say a word about the term that is used to describe this great personage of the future. He is called a beast. Now, if you have been reading through the book of Revelation recently, you may remember that in the English text of the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, the apostle had referred to some creatures which he called beasts. Four beasts. Now that word that is used to describe the living creatures of chapter 4 is not the same word that is used to describe the beast of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. The term that is used in the fourth chapter is a term that really means living ones. It comes from the Greek word which means to live, zao. And these are living ones. They are angelic beings. But when we come to the 13th chapter and we read of a beast rising up out of the sea, John uses the term therion, which means a wild beast of prey. So we are to think of this beast in this figurative description of him as a wild beast of prey. Now immediately, we are introduced, I say, to figurative language because it is evident that while he is called a beast, he nevertheless is a human being. He may be and may have some supernatural experiences, as we shall see, but he is essentially a human being and recognized as such, and yet he is described under the figure of a wild beast. Now this is figurative language. And again, remember, I said last night that when we come to figurative language, we must learn to interpret it in accordance with the revelation of Scripture. In other words, the best interpretation may often be found right in the context, or the interpretation may be found in other passages of Scripture, or it is possible in a few cases for the interpretation of the figure to be found in the culture of the times. But here, we don't have any problem. It is evident that John uses the term beast because he is well acquainted with the prophecy of Daniel. For Daniel had a vision in the seventh chapter of his book in which he saw four great beasts rise up out of the sea, and the four beasts, he says, represented four kingdoms which shall have dominion over the earth from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem until the time of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. He goes on and describes these kingdoms. He said that as he saw the sea, he saw that there rose up out of the sea a wild beast which was like a lion, and he identified that as the Babylonian kingdom. Then he saw a beast rise up that was like a bear, and he saw and he identified that kingdom with the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he saw a beast which he said was like a leopard, and this beast he identifies as the Grecian Empire. And finally he saw arise a beast that was different from all of the other beasts. It was diverse from them, it was cruel, it was great. It broke in pieces and stamped out under its feet the residue, and furthermore, it apparently had universal dominion over the earth. He does not name this empire, he just says that this is the fourth beast. So when we read here that a beast rises up out of the sea, we of course understand that this is most likely a reference to a king and a kingdom which shall come to pass upon the earth. Let's go on and read what he says about it. He saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now the seven heads are designed to represent the seven forms of Gentile government, which have come to pass upon the earth. There is the Assyrian kingdom, there is the Egyptian, there is the Medo-Persian, there is the Babylonian, there is the Grecian, and there is the Roman, and then the great and final domain which shall exist upon the earth in the last days. Furthermore, he said that there were 10 horns. Now in this chapter, he does not identify them, but we're going to skip over to chapter 17 near the end of the week and talk about them. And there it is specifically stated that the 10 horns represent 10 kings who shall be upon the earth in the latter days and have dominion over certain parts of this earth in which we live. So here he then is describing a beast, apparently a king over a great kingdom, the last great Gentile dominion, a universal one, which shall exist first in the form of 10 federated kingdoms, but ultimately shall have as its head the great beast or the great Antichrist. He then further describes this beast. He says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Now we might be a little surprised by that, because the leopard in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 was a reference to the Grecian Empire, and it has been thought by many that the final kingdom shall surely be Roman in its characteristics. Well, I am not going to enter into the discussion of this moot point. I am merely going to say this, that the king of this last empire is Grecian insofar as his character and perhaps his origin is concerned. He may well rule over a revived Roman Empire, although I do not like that term revived. I think that we are still living in just such an empire. But he is going to be Grecian so far as his chief characteristics are concerned. The characteristic of the Grecian Empire was its agility and also its ferocity. And I think that these are the characteristics that mark this last empire and the last emperor. He also says, however, that his feet were as the feet of a bear. In other words, there will be in this kingdom the voracity of the Medo-Persian Empire, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And in the empire there will also be the Babylonian characteristics of cruelty. Now here you will notice that in the description of this Antichrist who is ruler over this last great world empire, we have the characteristics of the Babylonian kingdom, we have the characteristics of the Medo-Persian empire, and we have the characteristics of the Grecian empire. In other words, it would seem that in this last great world empire over which the beast or Antichrist rules, there are the characteristics of Gentile dominion from the time of the prophecy of Daniel on. In other words, in this last great empire, there are the characteristics of all of Gentile dominion, perhaps carried to their climax in their rebellion against God. We are not surprised at this, for when Nebuchadnezzar sees the image which Daniel interprets in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, that great monstrous image of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay, and when he sees the stone cut out without hand strike the feet of that image, in other words, he will strike the image in the time of its last dominion upon the earth. Daniel says that the whole image collapses together, as if to say that in the last form of Gentile dominion, there will be the characteristics of all of Gentile dominion from its beginning. So I am not surprised then to read that this ruler has within himself the characteristics of Gentile dominions that have preceded him. In fact, this may well be the reason that this beast is diverse from the other and the extreme example of cruel, Gentile, rebellious dominion. And we read that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. To sum it up then, John here is given a vision of a king of Grecian cunning over a federated ten-kingdom empire, which is the last satanic form of world dominion. It has been said, and I think rightly, that Satan can never originate, he can only imitate. And so here we have his imitation of the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he met the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, he said to the Lord Jesus, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world, and if you will fall down and worship me, I will give them to you." Now the Lord Jesus, of course, refused, and as a result of his refusal, he won the victory and ultimately shall have his dominion over the kingdoms of the earth. But there is a person coming upon this earth who will yield to the temptation of Satan, will fall down and worship him, and Satan will attempt to deliver him authority over the whole of the earth, and will succeed were it not for the coming of our Lord Jesus. But now this is not the most remarkable thing about the man. The most remarkable thing that we read about this king of the future is found in the third verse. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, slain to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." In other words, the beast is going to have a supernatural experience that is going to be a counterfeit of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is so definitely a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus that when John describes this in the third verse, he uses in the Greek text words that are identical with the description of the Lord Jesus. For example, back in the fifth chapter and the sixth verse of this book, we read of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that word slain is the same word that is used here and translated wounded. In other words, Satan is going to attempt, through the experience that he will give his last great emperor, he is going to attempt to imitate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so that men are going to see this wonderful character, wonderful in their sight, of course, this wonderful character have an experience that is like our Lord, which is an attempt to gain their worship of him, just as God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has been attempting to gain the worship of his Son. Now we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 that the Apostle Paul says that the coming of this man shall be with all signs and wonders and lying deceivableness, if I may phrase his words there. In other words, what we have then is this last attempt of Satan to imitate the work of Jesus Christ, and he does it in a way that is designed to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible. Well, as far as we can read from this particular text, it is quite certain that this is a wonderful attempt to imitate Christ. But let's move on in describe in verses 4 through 8 the career of this beast. "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" The beast must be apparently from this an attractive, fascinating person. We have here a parody of Exodus chapter 15 in verse 11, where we read, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" And so they will say, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" I say, an attractive, fascinating person. Do not for one moment think that the Antichrist is the kind of person that we would recognize immediately as a satanic type of person. He is not that type of person at all. He's the kind of person who will command the respect of all. In fact, this has been Satan's method all along, hasn't it? You go back in the Old Testament and read of the satanic characters. Let's just take, for example, Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau, of course, we know was a profane man. Jacob was a man of faith. But which of these two men would you have liked to have had for your friend, men? Well, I'm quite sure you would not have wanted that quiet man who was tied to his apron strings as your friend. You would have wanted that man who loved the out of doors, that man who was a real he-man kind of man. That man Esau for your friend. And yet Esau was the profane man, and Jacob, the quiet, contemplated sissy, was the man who had faith in God and who ultimately became the prince with God. Or take, as Mr. Tatham pointed out yesterday, take Saul and David. Now, Saul was a good man and a choice man. In fact, the terms that are used to describe him in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2 are really amazing terms. They are terms that point out that he apparently must have been the kind of man that had, that commanded great respect in Israel. The man that stood head and shoulders above all, and there wasn't a goodlier man in all of Israel than Saul. And then take little David. Which of these men would have commanded the respect of the ordinary man? Or come on down to the apostles. Which of the apostles would you have liked to have fellowship with? No, you would not have liked to have been around Peter. You would not have liked to have been around John or James like you would have liked to have been around Judas. Because, you see, Judas was a man who commanded the respect of the apostles themselves. In fact, I'm going to say something which I think I can indicate from Scripture, that he was really the leader of the apostles. Remember when Mary of Bethany came in and she anointed the Lord Jesus with the perfume? And Judas spoke up and said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then we read that all of the disciples had indignation against her. They snorted at her, the Greek text says. They glowered at her because of what she had done. But it was all at the instigation of Judas. He was the one who took the lead, and they fell in right behind him and marched to the tune that he was playing. Now, this is not only true in this incident, but in others too. How can you account for the fact that Judas was a man who carried the bag? How can you account for the fact that he was the treasurer of the 12? After all, Matthew was there, wasn't he? And he was used to handling large sums of money, and he was a spiritual man. Why was not he given the job of handling the money? Well, the reason is that Judas was the man who commanded their respect, and he was their leader. And so Judas is the kind of man that the Antichrist shall be. He will be the kind of man whom we respect, the kind of man who is a leader. Now, I'm not going to suggest that the Pope is the Antichrist, because this was the Protestant interpretation for centuries, and I think it's probably a wrong interpretation. But I want to say that the Antichrist is the kind of man that Pope John the 23rd was. He was a man whom even Protestants used to say had his arms around the whole world. And even Protestants honored Pope John the 23rd because they greatly admired him. And if you don't like Pope John the 23rd, then think of John F. Kennedy. For he was the kind of man, too, who had the respect and admiration even of those who did not agree with him spiritually. And if we were to amalgamate a man like Pope John the 23rd with a John F. Kennedy, a man who had a mouth speaking great things, then we would have something like this Antichrist of the future. In fact, and I'm sorry this is going down on the tape because this is personal opinion, but if I had on the day of the funeral of John F. Kennedy, if I had seen the top of that casket move, I would almost be certain in my own mind that this was the deadly wound that was healed according to this passage, because surely, as far as the man was concerned, he did have the characteristics and qualities that will mark out the Antichrist of the future. Now, mind you, I do not believe that John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist, and I do not believe that Pope John the 23rd was the Antichrist. I'm just trying to get over to you who are believers that the Antichrist who is to come is going to be an attractive, fascinating kind of person, the kind of person who will command the respect and adulation of the whole of the world. So, we read, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This 42 months represents the latter half of the period known as the 70th week of Israel. Not the 70th week of Daniel, but the 70th week of Israel. It represents the latter half of the tribulation period in which the great beast shall have a worldwide kingdom. He shall have a mouth speaking great things. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and men shall follow him. This, someone has said, is Satan's brief millennium, 3.5 years. Then also he shall war against the saints. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In other words, there is to be a great universal kingdom that is to exist upon the earth. All of the trends and signs of the present political scene point toward this ultimate kingdom in which one man shall have supreme authority over the earth. When you go back to the book of Daniel, which after all is the book that is chiefly in the mind of John as he writes his apocalypse, or as he has given this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, you will remember that Nebuchadnezzar built a great image in the plain of Dura. And he said that at the sound of the instruments, everyone within his kingdom should bow down and worship the image which he had built. And when the sounds of the music were heard, everyone did bow down, with the exception of 3 Jews whose names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, of course, this is nothing more than a picture of the last days, in which there will be an image, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night, in which men will worship universally the beast, with the exception of a small remnant of Hebrews who do not respond, who rather have the testimony of Jesus and respond to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So this man shall have a universal dominion. In the 9th verse we read, if any man have an ear, let him hear. This, of course, is the call to faith. Did you notice how John writes these words in the 9th verse? He says, and if any man have an ear, let him hear. He does not say what he says in the 2nd and 3rd chapters. If any man hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The reason, of course, is that the church is not in existence at this time. The only churches that go through the tribulation are the apostate churches. The true church of Jesus Christ will no longer be here. And therefore, we read simply, if any man have an ear, let him hear. This, of course, is the call to faith. This is the call to those who are genuine believers to pay attention to the revelation that God has given in his word. Furthermore, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. This is the call to steadfastness. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. This text has often been misunderstood, and I want to say just a word about it to clear up the misunderstanding. This is not a promise of victory. This is rather a warning to the believers who are upon the earth at that time not to resist. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that resists with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faithfulness of the saints. In other words, they are not to attempt to resist that which is present at that time. They are rather to exercise patience and faith and entrust themselves to God. That is the point. This is Satan's hour. It is futile for them to resist. They are rather to trust in God. Well, now this, in looking back over the passage, is surely an extremely solemn passage. There is coming then one upon the earth who is to be the counterfeit of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we know, of course, what it is to be saved. We know what it is to have our faith in one who has died for us. But those who shall be upon the earth in that day shall have the deception of Satan's supreme act of the Antichrist, who has an experience like the Lamb of God. How important it is for us to exercise faith and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, to look at human events in the light of the Word rather than in the light of outward appearances. Many years ago now, there was a man who walked down the streets of Portsmouth, England's great naval port, a man who had only one arm, a man who was blind in one eye, a man who could not walk upon the deck of a ship without getting seasick, and yet he was a sailor. And what's more, he was one of the greatest sailors that England ever had. He was the man who was known as Horatio Nelson, the victor of Trafalgar, England's greatest admiral, and the author of that deathless phrase, "England expects every man to do his duty." If you had looked at Nelson, you would never have thought that he was the greatest sailor of the day. You would surely have picked someone else. In the spiritual sphere, you would never suspect that the Lord Jesus is to be king over all of the earth if you had known him when he was here upon the earth in the land of Palestine. But just as Nelson was England's greatest soldier, and underneath that outward countenance there lived an indomitable will and the greatest courage of the day, so in the Lord Jesus Christ we have God's supreme King. And regardless of outward appearances, he shall rule and reign upon this earth. And though Satan raise up a man who to outward appearances may appear to be the king and the emperor and the man whom the world has been looking for, he is not that man. He is a counterfeit. May God help us who know our Lord Jesus Christ to observe the lineaments of his person and his work in the Word and heed them. May we bow together and pray. We are grateful, O God, for this wonderful revelation given in the Apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that thou hast warned us ahead of time of the working of Satan. And we pray, Lord, that the Word of God may be our guide. And as we see trends in our existence, in the world that is about us, that seem to point up to the climactic phase of the great tribulation ahead, may our trust be in thee and in thy Word, and in the one of whom thy Word speaks, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the Lamb, that there is no other Lamb like him. And so, Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon each one present, that the word may work in our hearts to his glory, to his honor, and to his praise, for his name's sake. Amen.
Last stanza is only, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. Will joy and comfort give you. Take it, and wherever you go. 196.